I think I told the story. I did a wedding one time, and it's Jason and Kelly that come to church here, and they're like, hey, can we pay you? Can we give you something? I'm like, I was joking. I was like, hey, I like Circus Peanuts a lot. And she ordered me like 15 pounds of Circus Peanuts in a basket, like overflowing. This sounds like an exaggeration, but it's not. For like a month, that's what I ate. I just like walk by in the kitchen. I'm like, eh, three's not going to hurt me. But every time you pass them and you pick up three, like by the end of the week, I was just like, these things like fester in your stomach. And, you know, like, thank you. Again, God bless you, whoever you. I had this big monologue I totally forgot when I walked up here. I'm like, someone gave me Circus Peanuts. It's fantastic. Makes this whole church thing worth it. So, no, I'm just joking. Shouldn't have said that. I know what I was going to do. This sounds really weird, and we've never done this in this church. Someone next to you that you do not know, shake their hand, tell them hi. Take a second. All right, that bought me enough time to eat the circus peanut. All right, we're good. That was awesome. We need to do that at every service. So, or do like a rendition of Musical Chairs or something. During that first song, we should just... All right, seriously, I'm going to stop talking. If you've never been here before, we're in the book of Corinthians. It's in the New Testament. You should have got some notes when you walked in. We're in chapter 7 today. I'll let you guys in into a little dark spot of my heart that you're going to think is really ridiculous, but it's legit. It's real. I get so nervous sometimes. The content, we're only going to do half of chapter 7 today because it's a really long chapter. We're going to do half of it. I get nervous. It's spring break for a lot of the schools here in town, so I'm like, oh, we're going to have low numbers tomorrow, you know, which I shouldn't care about, but, you know, like, you want to teach to the most amount of people you can, not to brag on how many you teach to, but, you know, especially if you have an important message, you want everyone to hear it. And so I get a little stressed out when it's like a spring break weekend or something like that. And the other thing I got stressed out about was the content of the first half of what I'm going to teach today is really difficult. Marriage and divorce. Difficult stuff. And I'm like, well, the young people aren't going to care. The older people who've maybe made mistakes are going to hate me. No one's going to dig today, but I don't know, man. The Bible, the reason why we do, and I said this last week, the reason why we do chapter by chapter is we can't skip the hard stuff. We have to hit the hard stuff. It hurts sometimes. It's not fun sometimes, but it's there, and it's there for a reason. And we need to talk about marriage more, and we need to talk about divorce more, and we need to talk about relationships more because there's such a jaded view of what those things look like in our culture. And so we need to talk about those things more. So if you haven't been here, the last couple of chapters we've done, chapter 5, we talked about church discipline. That's another fun chapter of the Bible to talk about, that if people willingly sin and they don't want to change their ways, that the church is supposed to ask them to leave until they want to, you know, get their heart straight. We talked about that. We talked about in chapter 6, boy, that's another, again, fun chapter, very hurtful, very aggressive, offensive chapter of 1 Corinthians. Talked about, though, the main theme of that, though, is that the cross paid for our ability to live a life that God wants us to live, and that's good news. That's a very encouraging kind of ending to that chapter. At the 6 o'clock service last Sunday, I was so frustrated, and I'm screaming my guts out and preaching, and I didn't feel like anyone was listening to me, and I walked out after I spoke. You know, I didn't walk out in the middle of me speaking. I got done, and I walked out, and I went to the nursery because I just kind of needed to decompress. Long story short, man, people stayed for probably about 45 minutes after service, just like praying, sitting on the floor, clustering together. It was really, really beautiful, really, really awesome, but a really, really great response. Today, the main themes of chapter 7, I wrote them up here, are one, marriage and divorce. That's kind of the first half of this. The second half, though, is that who we are in Christ will make us content no matter where we are. No matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter what our social status, no matter how much money we have or don't have in a lot of our cases, that wherever we are, if God is in us, we can find contentment. So that's kind of the main theme of today's lesson. I used this picture, which I think Angela took, I think. It's a picture of Sam taking a picture, of Andrew taking a picture of Corey and Callie at their wedding. So anyways, thought that was a good picture. I'm going to pray. We'll jump into this today. Glad you guys are here. I hope today speaks to you on some level or another, and we'll see what happens. So Father, Lord, we love you. God, thank you so much for such an awesome crowd. Thank you so much for people that are just genuine and cool and friendly and inviting and accepting. God, keep your hand on me today as I teach, Lord. Help me not to say anything that's out of line. Help me, Lord, to say exactly what your spirit wants me to say, and help me to trust you that you're going to do that regardless of me. God, I pray, Lord, that you touch every other church in our city. We're not at odds with those churches. We're not in competition with those churches. If their pastors proclaim that you are the Son of God and you're the Messiah and that you're the only pathway to heaven, God, we pray that you bless those churches, help those churches grow, help them financially, help their pastors, God, to be men of integrity, lead them, God. And Lord, we just want to have a union with those churches, not a disunion, God. We want to work together, Lord, to advance your kingdom and not ours. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 7 of Corinthians. You should have your notes. If you go on YouVersion, that's an app. If you go on YouVersion, click on Live in our church. All the notes are there. Again, I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. Now, in response to the matters you wrote me about, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. That's what they wrote Paul. That's why it's in quotations. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. All the men are like, yeah. In the same way, a husband doesn't have the right over his own body, but his wife does. And still men are like, yeah. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say the following as a concession, not just as a command. I wish that all people were like me, but each one has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another in that way. I say to the unmarried people and to the widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. Paul was a single guy. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with desire or to burn with lust. Paul was a single guy, and we don't know a whole lot about why he was single. A lot of people believe either his wife was killed or his wife left him because he became a Christian. So this matter was probably extremely sensitive to Paul. This was probably a touchy subject for him. What he was talking about, they sent him a letter. The Corinthian church that this letter was written about, was really, really messed up. There was one extreme of people that thought that it was okay to get prostitutes. That's not okay. There was another extreme of people that said sex is completely bad. That's also not okay, thank God. So both of these extremes were in the church. Sex is really, really good. Everyone should be having it. Sex is really, really terrible. Not even married people should be having it. So there was these two nutty extremes. And so what Paul was going to do is he's already addressed the prostitution thing. Now he's going to address the marital thing, the sex thing between married people. Now, something that's important about marriage is if you go back to the beginning of the Bible, the very first institution that God ever created was marriage. Before the church, before family, before anything, there was a man and a woman, marriage. So in your personal life, we tell people at this church, your spouse comes before the church. And if volunteering or doing things here gets in the way of your relationship with your spouse, you need to get things in order. We even say that with our employees. If we talk about it a lot, are you spending enough time with your husband? Are you spending enough time with your wife? If not, go, leave, take the day off, go do something with your spouse. It's the first thing that God ever created institutionally. And it's the one thing that the devil loves to break down. Look at the culture around us. Look at what the culture around us has done to traditional marriage. And I'm not just talking about one man, one wife. I'm talking about just all kinds of different ways the devil has infiltrated this institution. So Paul defends marriage. A lot of people think Paul is anti-marriage, but you're going to see that that is not the case. Paul is very pro-marriage, and he sticks up for it, and he defends it. The problem, though, that most of us have, I say most of us, all of us, most of us didn't grow up with good families, good models to look at. My parents are divorced. They've been divorced multiple times, both of them. And so a lot of us don't know what marriage looks like. And one of the reasons why marriages fail so much is we've never had a good model of what that's supposed to look like. And to keep us away from temptations of the world, our marriage, if you're married in here, marriages should be spiritual. If they're not spiritual, they're going to fall apart. It's almost a guarantee. Marriages must be spiritual. They must be fun. You should be having fun with your spouse. Your spouse should be your best friend. Of all people you could hang out with, I choose Alicia because she's the only one that thinks I'm funny. I love being around my wife. We love hanging out. We laugh at jokes that no one else would ever laugh at. We just think we're like the coolest people in the entire world when we're with each other. You should be having fun in your marriage. You should be passionate, sexually passionate. Let's just get that out there. You should pray for an attraction to your spouse. You should seek out to be attractive for your spouse. You should be passionate. Go out on dates. Have fun. Be intimate and be exclusive. That should be a no-brainer, right? It should be exclusive between the two of you. And that means you don't look at things that you shouldn't. That means if you have a wandering eye, you need to fix that and pray about that and discipline yourselves. You need to be exclusive to your spouse. And if these things are in place, your marriage is going to look really, really good. It's going to be a lot of fun. When balanced, it protects us. Verses 3 through 5 shows the balance of mutually satisfying each other sexually. And this is just a priming for when we go into Song of Solomon here in a couple of months. That both people should be mutually satisfying each other. With that, you should be mutually respecting each other's space. I don't have to go into detail about that. And comfort levels, but also taking the time to grow spiritually. In this part that Paul is talking about, he said there's times when people would fast from having sex. And we should do that next year for the 40-day fast. People are just murdering each other, right? You know, like, we're not going to do that. But that's what they would do biblically sometimes. They would take a break from sexual pleasure. But Paul says you shouldn't do that long, though. Because if you deny each other sexual pleasure, then you do start looking around. Then you do start lusting after other people. You're going to find that fulfillment in some way or another. So he says, be balanced. And if you're balanced, it protects your relationship. And when you're married, you're united in all things. So what affects one person ultimately always affects both of you. Because the Bible says this in Genesis 2:24, that when a man leaves his father and mother, he bonds with his wife and they become one. So everything that happens to one of you directly always affects the other one, all the time. I saw someone post something the other day on Facebook. They said, how much of your stuff do you share with your spouse, percentage-wise? The answer should always be 100. I mean, it's just everything is divided between the two of you. My wife stays at home and doesn't work. You know, she works 10 times harder than I do with two kids, especially my youngest, which is, I think, of the devil. But anyways, I shouldn't have said that either. But my wife doesn't make an income. I make our full income. But man, when we spend money, like, it's mutual. It's our money. It's not my money and hers. We don't have separate accounts or anything like that. It's all a shared thing because 100% of mine is hers and vice versa. That's how we live our life because we're one flesh. So when he talked about this whole fasting from sex thing, that's crazy. It was typical to abstain for a short time to pray and reflect on God. But Paul says you need to get back to a normal sex life soon because if you don't, again, you're going to be unstable. You're going to look for it in other places. And if we don't receive love, both physically and emotionally, if we don't receive this from our partner, we're going to be tempted to find it elsewhere. I'm going to be really, really careful, and I'm not going to say this at the 11 because they videotape it, and I know that sounds sneaky, but my parents were married for 25 years, and my father, who's not a bad man, but he was absent for a long time, just not there emotionally, not there physically most of the time, just absent. And my wife, my mom never worked, and one day she got a job, and she had not had emotional love in a long time, and this real slick-talking dude walked into her job one day. Hey, Nancy, how are you? You look beautiful today. Something lit up. And again, that led to the divorce of my parents. So, not to talk bad about my folks in any way, but we're going to need emotional and physical love. And if we don't get it from our spouse, it doesn't make an excuse to sin. There's never an excuse to sin, but we're going to look for it in other avenues. That's enough about that, right? So Paul said we need to not burn with passion. Paul mentions that he wished all people could be like him. Paul was older when he wrote this. He didn't have a lustful eye. He didn't struggle with lusting after women. He controlled his sexual urges, but he understands that most people need to marry because they can't control their sexual urges. So he said, if you can't control that, get married, by all means. Have a healthy sex life. Have a partner, these things. But these people were not mature yet. And one of the reasons why Paul is so adamant about a lot of these people staying single is these Christians in this church weren't mature enough to get into a marriage yet. And at times at our church, we've had to deny people that we're going to marry them. We've had couples come to us before and they're like, we want to get married. We start doing premarital counseling at our church. If we don't think it's the right time, we say, it's not the right time. We don't feel comfortable marrying you. We've lost people at this church because we've been honest with them about that. But that's what Paul does. He says, you guys need to stay single for a little bit longer because you're not mature enough to get into this marriage yet. But he says, he encourages the single thing more. He talks to these widows and he talks to these people who are single. And he says, if you can handle the single thing, go for the single thing. Dedicate more time to God. Dedicate more time to prayer and to fasting and to helping their church. And he wasn't just pushing them to be some kind of weird single, you know, weirdo people. He was saying, if you're single, if you can handle that, that frees up a lot of your time. Dedicate it to the church when you have the freedom to do so. So after saying all this uncomfortable stuff I just said, to the married people in the room, if you're married, if you were to look at your marriage objectively, are you emotionally and sexually balanced? Is there enough emotion? Are you emotionally there for your wife? Is she sexually there for you? Are you guys balanced with each other if you look at your marriage from a distance? And that's a hard question to ask yourself. It's a hard thing to evaluate. And if it's not emotionally balanced, if it's not sexually balanced, do you love your spouse enough to try harder? Do you love your spouse enough to get into counseling? Do you love your spouse enough for you guys to sit back and say, hey, we need to go on dates? You guys, a lot of people pick on me about the BHAG this year, that I go on dates every single week with my wife. We don't always do glamorous things. Sometimes it's just getting a quick bite to eat and driving around looking at houses or something. Like, we do something boring like that. But it is so imperative that we block off time where my wife and I can be alone with each other. It's very important. We care enough to try harder. Single people, do you have a good model of what marriage looks like? If you want to know, look at Song of Solomon. Look at parts of Corinthians. Look at other verses in the scripture where it talks about marriage. Model your marriage off what God wants your marriage to look like. Also, be around solid married people. They might have made mistakes in the past. They might have been divorced and remarried. But hang around people with good, solid marriages. Know what the marriage should look like. Have a good model in front of you. And I also ask you this. If you're single in here, are you okay with your singleness? Sometimes you just need to be okay being single. Sometimes you just need to be content with where you are and knowing that God will send the right person when he sends the right person. And he may not even send anyone. Are you okay with that? That's a tough one. So next part, even tougher. Let's talk about divorce. Everyone goes, oh. All right, here we go. I command the married, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. But I, this is important, he says, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart by God for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt. But now they are set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? there are some really, really debatable, hard scripture that I just read right there. Now, divorce, and everyone knows this because statistically, 50 to 60% of everyone in this room has dealt with divorce on some level. Again, I haven't been divorced, but my parents have been divorced multiple times, and I'm still dealing with that on a lot of levels. Divorce is a messy, dirty, hard subject to tackle, and the modern church and Paul knew that it's a sensitive issue. So when we talk about divorce, we need to handle it very gently and kindly, and we need to handle it biblically. We see this when Paul says, look, my opinion is not mine, it's God's. He's the one that sets the parameter for marriage, and he sets the parameters for divorce. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Divorce is kind of a gray area in the Bible, and that may offend some of you guys, but there are some gray areas in the Bible, and divorce kind of gets into some gray areas. But what we do know about divorce is it's very clear in a couple of different parts of the New Testament that adultery is a legitimate reason to divorce. So if someone commits adultery, that is a legitimate reason for someone to say, I want out. And Jesus says, okay, that gives you reason to get out of a marriage. The waters kind of get muddied a little bit. Jesus did a good job of muddying waters sometimes. He said, if we even look at another person with lust, we've committed adultery. So if one wanted to twist that and stretch that and use it to their advantage, well, my husband was lusting after this woman, or my husband looked at pornography, so therefore I can get out of the marriage. I'm not sure if that's the case. Again, it's kind of a muddy, messy area. We also know that if you get divorced or if you separate, that you're either supposed to reconcile with that person or never be married again. So you either reconcile or never get married. So what if the other person refuses the reconciliation? What if someone leaves, you try to reconcile, or you're the one that makes the mistake, and you try to reconcile and they won't have it? Now, I don't have all the answers to these things, but what I kept thinking about the whole time when I was writing this lesson is that shows how important premarital counseling is and marital counseling is. It shows how dire of a need we have for people to do premarital counseling. And whenever I do postmarital or marital counseling, I always ask them, did you have good premarital counseling? No. That's a problem. So every marriage that we do at this church, we require them to do 4 to 6 hours, that's 4 to 6 weeks, of premarital counseling with us. That's something that we need to do more and more often. And like I said, though, there's gray areas. The church tends to be so hard-nosed, quite frankly, the church tends to be so mean about divorce. Oh, so-and-so is divorced. They can never do anything in the church again. Really, if we based everything on mistakes we've made, if we commit one mistake and we can never contribute to the kingdom of God again, we're all screwed, right? Because I mean, like, the fact that we don't think people can get involved because of a past mistake is nuts to me. And I know that there's relevant teaching from Jesus about certain things. And Paul even goes into more detail. But even Paul admits that he doesn't have all the answers. He's like, look, this is my opinion. I didn't hear Jesus say this. This is my opinion. And those are parts of the Bible that people do not like to discuss because we don't have definitive answers on what we're supposed to do. But we must remember this. When we're married, like the Bible says, we become one. That doesn't mean that we can save our spouse. It says here that you don't know if you can save your spouse. Just because we're a believer and our spouse is not does not mean that they're automatically saved. A lot of people say that sometimes. It means that that person has a greater opportunity to come to Christ and that they already get the benefit of being in the Christian community because of their spouse. But we've had people come to us before. Hey, my husband isn't saved, but I'm saved, so he's good. That's not the way it works, unfortunately. That's not the way it works. They do have a greater chance of being saved. They already have the community around them rallying for them. Their children are given a greater chance of being saved. Their children already have a community around them. They have opportunities around them. But you have to accept Christ as your Savior. You have to follow Christ to be saved. No one else can do that for you, not even your spouse. And so that part is very twisted, and people use that in a way that's not really biblical. And we also must remember our commitment. Oftentimes, and I think one of the big things, and I'll get to this here in a second, is we remember when we say our vows that we're in this for better or for worse. And what tends to happen, I've done probably 50 marriages in the last 5 years, and I always say this, for better or for worse, and everyone agrees on that. And when times are good, man, everyone's on board. When the crap hits the fan in a marriage, though, people are so quick to split. And that means that things may get really, really, really bad. And so verse 12 through 14 talks about people who are unequally yoked. One is on fire for God, one is not. They're unequally yoked. And unequally yoked couples, and calls for spouses to be patient with each other. So Paul says, look, your spouse may not be a believer. Your spouse may have made a lot of mistakes, but don't be quick to throw in the towel on this. Don't be quick to just give up on this marriage thing. Paul hesitates for people to divorce unbelievers because if you're with them and if you still love them, you have an opportunity to possibly influence them to follow Christ. So don't give up on them so quickly. Don't give up on them so fast. Here's the bottom line on divorce from Corey's perspective. God never likes divorce. There's not one time where I think God wants people to get divorced. And if you've been divorced in here, I'm not knocking on you. The other side of that is God never likes divorce, but divorce is going to happen. And I don't think divorce shocks God. So-and-so's relationship didn't work out. He knew that that was going to happen. God knew these things were going to happen. I think what Paul is trying to say, and I think what I get from this is, the key lies in that we do everything we can to prevent divorce. We do counseling, we pray, we get you involved in small groups, we buy you books, we educate you as much as we can. And divorce needs to be the absolute last resort, is I think what Paul was trying to get at. I also want to say this. There's life after divorce. If you've messed up or if someone messed up and hurt you, I like it when people always say it always takes two to ruin a marriage. That's not exactly true. Sometimes one person goes bonkers and nuts, screws the other one over and splits, and they're innocent. So there is life after divorce. God can forgive you even if you're the reason why the divorce happened. God can forgive you, he can restore you, and he can use divorced Christians. Why? Because he's God, and he can do big, crazy stuff with messed up weirdos like us. And so when people say, well, I don't think God can use divorced people, that's insane. God used Paul, who was a murderer. I would rather be a divorcee than a murderer. So, anyways, let me move on. How quick are we, you and I, how quick are we to give up on our relationships? If God gave up on us as quick as we gave up on each other, we'd be in really bad shape. How quick are we to give up on relationships? How quick are we to give up on other people? How quick are we to give up on opportunities that we have? Man, a lot of college students are like, oh, I want to be a minister. And then they see that sometimes being a minister means scrubbing toilets. And they're like, oh, I'd rather do something else. How quick are we to give up on opportunities? How quick are we to give up on ourselves and not give ourselves credit? How quick are we to give up on God? We live in a culture nowadays to where unless it's extremely easy, we just don't want to do it. And marriage has fallen into that category. We've been married for 4 years and it's just not as cool as I thought it was going to be. I don't know. Those of you who've been married for a long time, I don't think Alicia and I's marriage became like super amazing until about 3 years ago. We've been married for 10 years. I think it's kind of once you get through the awkwardness of the first 5 years and after you have a child, after you have your second child, after you kind of like really run through some tough stuff in life, that like when my wife walks into the room, I can almost read her mind now. And that takes time though. When it says you become one with your spouse, that doesn't just happen right at your wedding day. That's a grafting process that takes decades. And that's cool. That's totally cool. You just have to be able to go the distance. You have to be able to put up with some junk sometimes. You have to walk through life together. We give up way too fast, though. Last part. You guys, everyone still loves me, right? That wasn't too bad. Okay, all right. Cool. All right. Good deal. Whew. However, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? Then he should not undo his circumcision. By the way, I don't know how one can undo a circumcision. But anyways. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commands do. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become a slave to men. Brothers, each person should remain with God. I love this. Let me start over. Each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. Now, this part isn't necessarily about marriage and divorce. This applies to every single person that hears the gospel. God has called us to believe, but he has also called all of us to fulfill a certain role in his kingdom. He's called all of us to believe in him, but he hasn't just called us to believe, he's called us to act on our faith. And each person in this room has a specific talent, a specific gift, a specific contribution to the kingdom of God. Now, all of us also evolve in our faith. That doesn't mean we evolve away from Christ. That doesn't mean we evolve away from believing the Bible. We all change. We all grow in our faith. And we must strive to find a balance in being secure where we're at. God, I know why I'm here, and I'm secure while I'm here. We need to be balanced in that, but we also need to be seeking the next step. God, thank you for giving us a church of 1,000. That's cool. Okay, how do we win 1,000 more souls? Okay, how do we baptize 70 at the last baptism service? How do we baptize 80? We want to see your kingdom advance. We want to get to the next step. We want to see what you have next for us. We're constantly praying at this church. God, don't let us be comfortable where we're at. Show us the next stage. Show us what's coming up. And we should all be doing that in our personal lives. God, what's next? What's next? What do you got for me next? I know you have me here for a season, but what's next? And the key to finding out what's next, the key to evolving in your faith is communication. The only way to grow in God is to ask God his will and what he wants us to do. And after we ask God, God, what do you want us to do? We need to learn to be quiet and to recognize how he speaks to us. I have never heard God audibly speak. I've never heard that. But over the years, I've learned to recognize his voice. That gut feeling you get, you know what I'm talking about? When you're praying and you're listening and you're responding and you guys are kind of having this conversation thing going on, I've learned how to listen to God and respond to God. And that takes time in your relationship. I didn't always know how to do that. So what we've done at this church, what I've done in my life, what I hope you do in your life is I don't just move for no reason. We don't just start doing stuff at the church because we're just bored, right? Man, we're kind of bored right now. Let's just start another church or something crazy, right? We only move when God tells us to move. And with that takes a lot of patience. And it takes being okay with where we are right now. God will move us. God will open up the door. God will create another opportunity when it's God's time. That's the big issue with God, right? God, I know what you want me to do. I wanted to do it 10 minutes ago. You know, like we always think our timing is better than God's, even though God lives outside of time. Like time means nothing to him, right? And so we're trying to always figure out what the right timing is. And again, that takes a lot of patience. It also takes us finding our identity in him. Man, I say the word identity a lot at this church because that's where our struggle is. We don't know who we are because of him. And if we knew who we were because of him, we would live completely different. So when Paul starts talking about circumcision, what he's talking about is religion. Religion is not the solution. Doing religious acts is not what's going to change the world. Okay? I'm not trying to mess with your theology or anything like that. But religion doesn't save us. A relationship with Jesus saves us. So Paul's saying, look, it's not about circumcision. It's not about uncircumcision. It's not about what the building looks like or a steeple. It's not even about communion. It's not about things like that. It's not about religion. It's about your relationship with God. The Greeks felt pressure to follow Jewish traditions, and the Jewish people didn't like the Greeks because they didn't want to do those things, and they had this freedom to not do those things, and there was this resentment between religion and relationship and this tension, and that tension still goes on today. It still is this battle that we're waging between religious practice and a relationship with God. These things still go on. But I think the point Paul is trying to make is find your focus, find your identity in who Jesus wants you to be, not what a denomination wants you to be, not what a church wants you to be, not what a religion wants you to be. Know what God wants you to be. Is there anything wrong with denomination? I mean, that's debatable, but there's nothing evil about denomination. There's nothing evil about different churches having different cultures. But don't try to impress your church. Try to impress God. Try to do what He wants you to do. And if you do that, you're going to be okay. So when Paul says, if you're called a slave, remain a slave, that sounds weird in our day and age. Like, so God wants you to be a slave? That's not it at all. Paul's not promoting slavery. He's challenging us to trust God wherever we are in life. Wherever God has called you, God has called a lot of people while they were in prison. And just because He called them while they're in prison, they can't be like, hey, warden, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to go. It's not the way it works. Paul says, be content where you are, even if you're a slave, even if you're in prison, because our status in this world does not determine our status in heaven or with God. So if you're a street sweeper, as the old analogy goes, if you're a street sweeper, be the best one you can be, do it for Christ, and it doesn't matter if the world thinks you're a lowlife, you're exactly where God wants you at that moment. Be content in that. Be satisfied with that. I used to work, when we first started the church, I worked at the Murfreesboro Athletic Club. I worked from 10 at night to 6 in the morning. And then I got off work, my daughter woke up, I was with my daughter all day, my wife would come home from work at 5, I'd go to bed at 5:30, be back at work at 10, did that for 2 years. It was hell on earth. It was really, really tough. And so I have a degree in English. I was a published writer. I used to be a teacher both on the college level and the high school level. I don't know if you guys knew that or not, but I felt like I was a decently educated guy. I had articles published around the globe and stuff like that. And I was reduced to a minimum wage. I'm the guy that would take your little key thing and go, boop, thank you, Mr. Smith, and you would go in. And in the mornings when the lawyers, the doctors, that's how I got to know Joe Swanson, that's how I got to know Dr. Brown, that's how I got to know a lot of influential people in the city. Shane McFarlane, who's probably going to be our next mayor, got to know him really well, got to know these people. But I was in the lowest position one could be in. And these people would come in, and most of them would treat you okay, but some of them would treat you like dirt because you're just the guy that, beep, thank you. But I knew that God wanted me there for a particular time, for a particular reason. And it's funny, I got to know Joe Swanson, who owns this building. Funny how God works, right? Funny how you build these relationships and God puts you at a particular place at a particular time for a reason. And we need to know that just because I was making minimum wage, beep, scanning your thing, that doesn't determine my worth. My worth is much more eternal than that. And verse 22 confirms that we belong to God, and God, regardless of what we have on earth, He owns all, He is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's in control. So we may not have much here, but one day we're going to inherit quite a bit, and that's okay, and look forward to that day. The Bible says this, I rarely use the message, but I love the way it said this. Work with a smile on your face, always keeping in mind that no matter who happens to be giving the orders, you're really serving God. I love that. Regardless of who your boss is on earth, don't work to just impress them. Work hard knowing that God is watching you and that your investment is even beyond this earth. It's somewhere greater. But what's neat is, this is good for those of us who sometimes felt like low in life, is God has leveled the playing field. Every culture, I don't care if it's a socialist, communist, whatever, every culture has a social hierarchy. But because God has purchased us, our position does not determine our effectiveness, or it doesn't our effectiveness in the economy, in the kingdom of God. Just because there's a social hierarchy and we may be on the bottom of that, that does not limit our effectiveness. You'd have no idea how many people I got to know while I was working at the Mac. There's actually people in this room right now that I met while I was working at the Mac that now come to this church because we built a relationship. People who are very, very plugged in. And so it's cool. You have no idea what your effectiveness is. Whatever stage we're in, we can change lives. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter how low you feel on the totem pole. You have a sphere of influence, and you can affect people. If you're loving, if you're charitable, if you work hard and you have a servant attitude, and if you're being a good witness, it doesn't matter if you're the guy that, boop, scans in the thing at the Mac. You can still be effective, and you can still do things for the kingdom. And I like what he says. He says, each person should remain with God wherever they were called. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't advance. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't strive to do more. But wherever you are, know that God has you there for a reason, for a time. So I ask you this. Where are you right now in life? We are constantly asking for this. God, get me out of this situation. Maybe you're not supposed to be out of that situation. Instead of asking God to deliver us all the time, why don't we ask God, what am I supposed to be learning right now? What in the heck are you trying to teach me at this miserable job that I'm working? What are you trying to teach me when we don't have any money right now? The reason why money's never been a motivator for me is because I went into education and we never made any money. And so I don't have to make a whole lot of money as a pastor. Money doesn't motivate me. And so God taught me a lesson in all the years my wife and I lived in a one-bedroom loft on Lytle Street when crack addicts would knock on our door at 2 a.m. We were taught lessons in those times. We were learned that material things just don't mean much to us. So instead of me constantly saying, God, get us out of this loft. Do something different for us. God was teaching us something. He was learning. We were learning something from him. In those situations, A, not only what do I need to be learning, who do I need to be reaching? In those 2 years when I worked at the Mac, I had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to teach people about Christ. I would have my Bible open because I would write my lessons at 3 a.m. when I'm working at the Mac because no one works out at 3 a.m. So I'd have my book open there, my Bible, and when people would start coming in at 4:30, doctors, lawyers, like, hey, what are you reading in the Bible right now? This. And so I had deacons from Church of Christ churches and business owners and all these influential people. What's your thoughts on that? And we'd talk about the Bible. Sometimes they would never get to work out because we'd be talking about the Bible. They'd come in and their workout clothes. Hey, what are you talking about? Blah, 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 blah. And they'd go, okay, gotta go. And they'd just walk right back out the door. So who are you supposed to be reaching? And then also, maybe someone's supposed to be reaching you where you're at. So instead of, God, deliver me, God, what do you want from me right now? Why am I here? Okay, so this is a big question. Where are you? Let me ask you an even bigger question. Who are you? What does God want you to be? Now, I know that we're all believers. I know that. But have you looked at your life and have you looked at how the Bible views us and what we should be at people? And have you set your priority list accordingly? First and foremost, Corey Trimble is a believer. Secondly, though, above pastor, above parent, above leader, above all these things, I'm a husband. And my allegiance is to my wife. My allegiance is to God first. My allegiance second is to my wife. That's who I am. I'm also a parent. I'm also a leader. And those are my priority lists. You guys come fourth on my level of priorities because that's who I am. First and foremost, believer, spouse, parent, and then I'm a pastor. So I ask you, who are you? And are you accepting who God wants you to be? Are you an innovator? If you are, then why aren't you doing innovative things? Are you a creator? Are you a listener? Some of you guys have been given the gift of listening. If you've never met Carl Gennaro, one of our counselors here at the church, he has a PhD, brilliant man. You know what his gift is? He's a great listener. He's just that guy that when people sit down with him, they just go, blah, and puke out all their problems. And Carl knows how to sort through that. And he's just and if anyone's done any counseling with Carl, talk to someone who's counseled with Carl. They all love Carl. He's just given a gift of listening. Or have you been given the gift of being a peacemaker? Are you the person that knows how to bring order to chaos? And if so, why aren't you doing it more often? There's a lot of chaos out there, guys. There's chaos at your workplace. There's chaos between your families. There's chaos between friends. There's chaos out there. Has God given you the gift? Are you supposed to be the peacemaker? Are you supposed to be the artist? I love art. This church loves art. There's art all over this church that people have done. Paige, who did the Sinking Deep poster over there, brilliant. David, who did this honor sign and this dove over here, brilliant. Just lots of artists. And I love seeing people use God-given creativity to glorify the Lord. I just love art. Are you an artist? Should you be drawing? Should you be painting? Should you be teaching others to paint? Should you be building? Should you be creating? Are you using those things? Are you a teacher? Are you a servant? Look, I'm not the smartest guy in the room. I'm not the most talented guy in the room, but I can lift things. I can serve. I can make coffee. I can do these. What is your role? Who are you? And are you living the identity that God has called you to be? That's a big question. It's a scary question. I know no one's seen this movie because it's awful, but if you remember that scene in Fight Club, I was not a Christian when I saw it in the theater 6 times, so I can talk about it. That scene in Fight Club, when Brad Pitt goes, and there's a guy working at a convenience store, and he says, what do you want to be? I can't remember what he says, architect or something. I want to be an architect. Well, what steps are you taking to be an architect? Oh, I'm not right now. So they pull him out in the parking lot and they stick a gun to his head and they say, we're going to come back next year. And if you're not taking steps to become an architect, we're going to kill you. I don't recommend you do that. But the moral of the story is, if you want to be this, what are you doing to achieve that? And if the answer is nothing, then why is life worth living? Who are you? Don't you want to find your identity? Of course, your identity's in him, but God has a role for you. Not just to be a believer, but what are you going to do as a believer? And I don't have an answer for that. Only you have an answer for that. Who are you? Interesting question to think about. Before we take communion, I say it a lot, and I think I need to say it more. First and foremost, if you've accepted Christ, you're a son or daughter of God. That's who you are. And you need to start finding your identity in him. And you need to start asking him and petitioning and listening. God, what do you want me to do? I know who I am in you. Now show me what that looks like. What do I do? And on the right and left of me is communion. And a good time to talk to God is when we take communion and we remember what he did for us, that we were bought for a price, that our identity was taken when he died on the cross and was resurrected. So I'm going to pray for you. Everyone is welcome to take the communion on the right and left. As long as you've repented for your sins and you're a believer, that's open to you. But I'm going to challenge you while you're praying, while you're spending some time in communion, ask yourself, where are you and who are you? Father, I love you. God, I thank you so much for what you're doing. Lord, first and foremost, God, I want to thank you for purchasing us. You bought our identity. First and foremost, God, we are followers of you. We are sons and daughters of a king. My God, what I pray for today with everyone in this room is 2 things. God, wherever they are in life, at that job they hate, that school they hate, that class they hate, whatever it is, give them clarity why they are where they are and let them be content where they are. The other thing is, God, I pray, God, that you give us clarity not only to where we are, but who we are and what we're supposed to do for your kingdom. If we're talented, God, let us use our talents. If we're hard workers, God, let us use that. If we have a lot of money and we're affluent, show us where to spend that money. Show us what to do with that. We love you, Father, and we know, God, that you have all the answers. God, just give us the courage to ask the right questions. I love you, Father. I lift you up and I praise you, God. Bless my brothers and sisters. Thank you for everything you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.